Chapter 18, as we continue our walk through the book of Matthew. We'll be in verses 15 to 20 in Matthew 18, and as you're turning there, if you would join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time of worship that you have given us. Lord, we do ask that you would soften our hearts now, that you would sharpen our minds, that your Spirit would overwhelm us with your presence and your illumination and your understanding. Lord, if there be any sin in our hearts that would hinder us from understanding, or submitting to your word, we ask that you would break through. And so, Lord, we do ask that you would be glorified in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, today's passage is difficult, not in what it says and how to understand it, but it's difficult to practice because it means Christians have to do some tough things when it comes to relationships with each other. The issue that we come to here, and I'm getting right to the chase, is this issue of church discipline and accountability. There are only a few things that I've seen that can divide a church more than holding one another accountable for sin. So there is a temptation when we come to the actual execution of these verses to kind of turn the other way, to ignore it, to get rid of it. And so what we're going to do with these passages, this passage, is we're going to split it into so that we don't dwell too much time here, but that we also take a hard and serious look at what it says. And so this week, we're going to be looking at the first three verses and what is our responsibility with each other when it comes to sin and confession, repentance. And then next week, we're going to look at the latter part, the second half, the last three verses, and where this authority to engage in this behavior, this action, is rooted. Okay, because oftentimes when we talk about church discipline, often a question will come up like, who gives you the rights? Who are you to do this, that, and the other thing? And I think Jesus, in this passage, really cuts that argument, that question, out of the whole equation with the last half. And we'll talk about that next week. But really, today we're going to really get into the nitty-gritty of church discipline. And again, Matthew 18 really is about relationships, not with the outside world, the greater world, but within the community of faith, those who call Jesus Christ Lord and Savior. And so if you'll turn with me and read with me Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And many of you probably often read that last verse and think about, you know, worship services and prayer. But as next week we're going to talk about, you can kind of get that. But that verse is probably one of the most misquoted and applied verses in all of Christendom. But bring your attention back to the beginning in verse 15. Matthew is diving into the relational ethic between Christians, and here is an issue where someone has sinned against another and the issue needs to be addressed. And this is a three-stage process for dealing with a Christian, a fellow Christian in sin. And one thing that we need to kind of set out as the base church in this area is the goal here is not abuse. The goal here is not to beat one another up. The goal here is not for Christian perfection. The goal here is for repentance and restoration. All addressing of sin, all going to one another is a goal to reunite in repentance and faith and restoration. And the goal is to bring that about with as little public awareness as possible. At no point in the process are we to, even if it goes the full stage of public church discipline, is it something that we would publish in the newspapers and go on television proclaiming this is what has happened. This is a kingdom issue. It does not concern the world at large. The only issue with that is if it was a sin that engaged the world, like theft at work or, you know, tax fraud or something like that, then the world will probably know because your name's in the police blotter. And so this really all does remain in the context of the believing community. So even if everything goes down to the very end and there's no repentance, worldly authorities don't have much to add. And so discipline necessarily means confrontation and is established in Christ's call for us to care for the spiritual growth of one another. And we saw that in verses 10 to 14. We are required, church. And this isn't just pastors and elders. We are required to intervene when Christian friends or family go astray. Because the reality is, if we just let people go, sin destroys. It's much like if you see a child running into traffic. You don't just let them go into traffic. You either yell out to get them to stop, which how many of us know that works with four-year-olds? You go out and you grab their hand to try to pull them back. And so it is actually a loving thing to go and address sin with one another. And in a real sense, Cain's trying to get out of accountability with the Lord God. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Yes, we are. And so many Christians have taken a paper over the cracks type of option with this passage, as one commentator said, believing that this is what forgiveness means, pretending that everything is all right, that the other person hasn't really done anything wrong, that simply won't do. If someone else, another Christian in particular, has been offensive, aggressive, bullying, dishonest, or immoral, nothing whatever is gained by trying to create reconciliation without confronting the real evil that has been done. Forgiveness doesn't mean saying it really didn't happen or it really didn't matter. In either of those cases, if it didn't happen or it didn't matter, you don't need forgiveness. You just need to clear up a misunderstanding. Forgiveness is when it did happen, when it did matter, and you're going to deal with it and end up loving and accepting one another again anyway. That's why the sequence recommended here is vital. So, if we are sinned against, we are to go to that person privately to discuss the matter. Now, that doesn't mean that we only address people that have sinned directly against us. There's actually a textual issue here where it seems as though in later manuscripts, the against you was added. And you don't, oftentimes you'll see things like that noted in your Bibles, but here it's not noted, and I believe it's because sometimes, even in translating the Bible, tradition gets the best of us. And so, really, A scribe probably later on said, you know, to clarify, because this is in the context of relationship in the church, we need to clarify against you. But the reality is, you can, you know, skip over the against you and says, if your brother sins, go. So it doesn't give us the freedom if we see a brother or sister in sin and it wasn't against us that we can just say, oh, this has nothing to do with me. Well, if you see a brother or sister shooting up heroin, yeah, the best thing, yeah, it might not affect you, but hey, you need to go. And that's an extreme case, but if you see a brother or sister gossiping regularly, lying regularly, going out getting hammered regularly, in brotherly, sisterly love, you go, you say, come on, can we talk? And as we do that, we don't post on Facebook, we don't post here, there, everywhere that, hey, I'm going to address so-and-so about this issue. We see it, we go. And we do it lovingly to address sin in one another's lives, especially if it's a sin issue between individuals. And so if there has been sin between two individuals, we privately go to discuss the matter. We are not to spread the issue to everyone uninvolved with the issue, but we are to first go to the person who has sinned and discuss the matter. Specifically here, these are offenses that are between two believers privately, but not against the church corporately. John Calvin wisely teaches that in certain cases, we can skip the first step of private confrontation right away and call witnesses and, if necessary, local authorities if the sin is an illegal activity. You know, some churches have actually got themselves in trouble by trying to handle things like child abuse privately in their own context and not calling the authorities immediately. Church, I will tell you, my commitment to you is if an issue like that arises in the church, and it does, that's why we have important child protection measures and safety measures that are there for a reason. The goal, the process would be, as early on in the process, is to get local authorities involved. It's not a game. Especially when it comes to children. And so there are some times that a sin issue will be handled with not privately at first. However, on a normal day-to-day basis, we face those who have offended us in private. However, we don't always have to go to those who have offended us. We are called at times to overlook peccadilloes as love covers a multitude of sins. Some of us need to hear this, that not everything that is said to us or happens to us has to be held on to. We can let things go, church. We can let love cover a multitude of sins. Someone was rude to us. Okay, stew about it for a moment, but get over it. If it keeps on happening over and over again, then yeah, then a conversation probably needs to handle it. But if someone made a joke in the moment and it didn't quite rub you the wrong way, don't go home and just sit and stew about it. Either give it to the Lord or go have a conversation. And so there are times of more consequential sin that demands us to go alone to the offender first, without gossiping, without spreading the news to unconcerned parties. And it's important that we understand the reason for going. And this comes back to what I said at first. The reason for going, we're not just to get things off our chest. We're not just to go out and air our grievances and give them the what for so that we can feel better that now they're going to get it. Now they've heard how much they've done. The goal is we are going to seek repentance and restoration and reconciliation. We hope for repentance. But regardless of the initial outcome, no one should disgrace his brother by rashly and unnecessarily sharing secret offenses with outside parties. Taking the first step is often painful. This is not an easy process. but it is necessary if there is to be any hope of forgiveness, restoration, or peace in your own heart, let alone in the relationship. If a relationship is important to us, sooner or later we will need to swallow our pride. My hope in many times is that people will meet in the middle, actually, because we can even bring in Matthew 5 where it says, if you know a brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go. And so if you connect Matthew 5 to Matthew 18, you know you've done something and your brother is upset with you and your brother knows what you've done and they're upset with you. And in the middle, as you're driving to each other, you kind of meet in the middle. So we can say, well, they did it to me. They need to come to me. Or if they have a problem with me, they can come see me. Let's meet in the middle, church. Let's meet in the middle and talk to each other with open hearts and open hands. The offended and the offender both feel the tug of the Spirit and they end up meeting in the middle. But again, that's difficult because it means that we need to choke down fear. We need to choke down pride. And I'll be honest, I think it really does take a move of the Holy Spirit to do that. If the confrontation goes well and repentance is found, then the issue is resolved, done. If you go to your brother or sister and you talk about it and they say, I know, I'm sorry, I forgive you, or please forgive me, and you say, I forgive. If someone ever says, please forgive me, and again, this is kind of broad brushing. There are lots of things that we have to issue, but in a broad brush, if someone comes to you and says, please forgive me, and then you hold on and say, no, I want you to immediately picture yourself before the cross and imagine if Jesus said that to you. If there's repentance and seeking of forgiveness, there's no place for churches and people in the church to hold on to bitterness and harping on the issues. If there's repentance, hug it out and move on to the next thing in relationship. Church, if someone comes to you in repentance and asks forgiveness, you need to have a heart of forgiveness and grant it and let the issue go. There's no reason for Christians to hold on to months, years, or decades of bitterness over sins that we said, I forgive you about. If you say, I forgive you to someone, yeah, it might still come up from time to time. You might still have struggles over what things happened, but to hold on like Gollum and just waste away in bitterness, that doesn't hurt them, that hurts you. Bitterness is the pill we swallow hoping the other person will die, I think is the quote. And so if repentance is found, forgive and move on. However, there are often cases where the person refuses to listen, refuses to repent of their sin. And in times like this, it is easy to just say, well, if they're not going to listen to me, I'm done. And just turn your back and walk away, let them do their own thing. But the proper next step, and it rarely gets this far, is to find one or two others to come into the situation as mediators. The fact that it is one or two others is to prove that there is a lack of repentance and to also hear both sides of the story. And so the imagery isn't here. They've refused to repent, refused to listen, and it's not you go to your little small group of friends or your buddies and build a case for yourself and then go to lambaste and to tear this person apart. No, you're going to, with, again, the desire for repentance, for restoration, and you go and say, listen, they're not listening to me. Would you just come to hear both sides and to kind of, am I being wrong here? Or are they being wrong here? What's the issue here? And if that happens and the witnesses decide, yeah, they really did and they really aren't willing to own up, then it goes to the next step. But if in that moment that they say, oh wow, it's serious enough that we need help in this situation, and then they repent, then again, we go back to hug it out, forgiveness, move on. But the witnesses part conforms to Deuteronomy 19:15 for justice. Witnesses protect the offender and the offended from false accusations. And the witnesses goes back to this Old Testament law that required the testimony of two or three witnesses to make a claim valid. That's why when Jesus was put before the Sanhedrin, they were looking for two or three witnesses to validate the accusations against him. And of course, nothing could be found, but they were eventually able to rest on blasphemy. So this takes wisdom in seeking out the one or two others. We must make sure that they are wise and discerning fellow believers who are quick to listen to all sides, yours and the others. And so if you are ever asked to be a witness to one of these things, you must be in prayer about how God will use you and ask for a soft heart for yourself and those involved and a discerning heart. We're not going to choose sides and declare a winner if we are called to mediate. We must always be asking, am I walking and motivated by love? If not, we need to get our hearts right first and then deal with the problem. You know, the whole splinter, even if you're a mediator, you still need to deal with the logs in your eye before the splinter in the situation. And so if the offender repents or the witnesses find there is no real issue, because that may be, it may be that mediators come and say, really, this is what you're arguing about? And there's really not an issue there. There was a misunderstanding. Then the matter is dropped and restoration and forgiveness takes place. But unfortunately, that does not always happen. There are many cases where someone is so hard-hearted and so in love with their sin that they refuse to even listen to others coming in love. And so the offended and the witnesses are to take the case to the church. And so that, what does that look like? That doesn't mean standing up during prayer time and saying, this is what happened. That doesn't mean going to your small group and saying how much of a jerk this person is. It doesn't mean going into your Sunday school class or any other group setting to just air out the issue. Depending on the structure of a church, it means going to the governing body of the church. Here at Blessed Hope, it would mean going before the elders. And at that point, the elders will sit down with both the offended and the offender and the witnesses and work through things. And I'll tell you, church, on this, if someone refuses to sit before the elders, then that's showing that we don't want to have the discussion and there might be some validity to the complainant's case. And hopefully bringing it to the church will bring a softening of heart, but sometimes it doesn't. If there is repentance, and I want to pause there, there's a difference between repentance and remorse. Remorse is, I've been caught, and in that moment, I'm not going to do it again. But oftentimes in remorse, we're like, all right, I'm not going to do it. Let's just let everything go back to normal. Let's pretend this never happened. But repentance is a heart that says, I desire for this never to happen again. And so I'm going to begin taking steps, battling what led to this, and making changes. Whether that's personally or in relationship, it's wanting and a desire in our hearts and in our lives to set up our lives so that this does not happen again. And battling for it, because it's no guarantee. We're all weak and things can happen again, but is there that desire in our hearts to make an actual change in our life and conduct? And sometimes that takes more than just a conversation to see, but there's a difference between I'm sorry that happened or I'm sorry I got caught. And then just trying to go back to normal, there needs to be a heartfelt seeking for what the Lord would have us do to see that we don't hurt one another again. But sometimes sin is so enticing that we want to stay in our circles and we want to stay in our conduct. And Jesus is clear, if that's to happen and there's no repentance, then they are to be treated as a Gentile or a tax collector. And in most cases, depending on the structure of the church and how it handles church membership, it means they're removed from membership and they're no longer welcome to take communion. And in some cases, depending on the issue, and possibly even most cases, the church membership will be told that this is the standing of our brother and sister, and we are to pray for them, we are to love them, but we are to love them as a non-Christian. And that means sharing the gospel and hoping that their hearts change. You know, because Jesus, you say, well, how did Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors? He didn't shun them. No, he didn't shun them, but he preached the gospel to them. He did hold them accountable. And ultimately, he gave his life for them because they were sinners. Jesus didn't have to die for perfect people. And unfortunately, most of us have trouble envisioning this because we don't see this very often successfully done, because it rarely gets to that point, because oftentimes when a confrontation needs to be had, well, there's another church that doesn't know anything about this situation that I can go to. And so it's often, I have read stories about successful marriage is being restored because church actual excommunication happens, and then because they were so involved in the church that they're being excluded from that was such a heart-wrenching issue that they came back and said, you know what, you're right, this sin wasn't worth it, this relationship wasn't worth it, forgive me. And that's what happens in 1 Corinthians 5 with the man that's in a relationship with his father's wife, basically his stepmother. And the issue in that is that the church not only was ignoring it, they were celebrating it. They're saying, hey, look at this wonderful new relationship. And Paul's like, are you kidding me? If they're not going to stop, they need to be removed. Hand them over to Satan. And then when they repent, they can return. And then in 2 Corinthians, that's what seems to happen. They repented. And then the church is like, no. Ew, gross. And Paul's like, no, if they repent, bring them back in. Celebrate, because the sheep that we talked about last week has returned. Rejoice. We don't see this much today because it's easier to cut loose than work hard. And in Matthew's day, there wasn't this idea of just walking down to the next congregation. In Matthew's day, there was a church in the city. Christians knew each other. And so if you were to be engaged in this, it really affected your everyday life. And so to be removed from the community truly affected their lives, and they would realize what has happened and truly repent. But then again, maybe they weren't really a Christian and they leave the faith altogether. Many times people avoid the hard work of reconciliation and restoration by going elsewhere. And now depending on the issue, there may be at times as the process goes through and healing takes place, the offender will need to worship elsewhere, because there are some instances where there needs to be a separation as things are dealt with. But the ultimate goal would be to have restoration of relationships, and that change would only be temporary, but that gets into a bit more detail. And so this may seem harsh to some of us, but we need to see two things. First, when we put this in the context of biblical history and how God dealt with sin in his community, this is a huge step of leniency. Treating them as a Gentile or tax collector, again, means that they are not welcome to be a member of the church nor partake of the Lord's Supper. It means Christians love them, but not as a brother, but the way that Jesus loved sinners. And Jesus laid down his life for them, but welcomed them into being a disciple only if they took up their cross, denied themselves, and followed him. But in the Old Testament, the penalty for unrepentant sin was not excommunication, but death. As John Piper puts it, if your brother entices you secretly, saying, "Let us go and deserve and serve other gods," you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. Deuteronomy 13:6-9. So it's helpful to think of church discipline as a gigantic step of leniency. We don't kill anyone for serving other gods. We simply say, if you do that, you are not part of us, but we will still lay down our lives for you so that you would be saved. In fact, it may be helpful to remember that in the beginning, all sin was a capital crime. Genesis 2:17, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. From that time to this, God has been lenient. It would be good to ask ourselves, Romans 2:4, do you know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The second thing we need to see is while it appears that the church is forcing the offender outside its circle, it is in reality only acknowledging publicly that the offender has already placed himself or herself outside the circle. How Christians handle sin in their own lives and in their community speaks volumes to its health. If we turn a blind eye, then we are letting leaven in. If we rush to judgment and excommunication before the proper process, then we are in danger of trampling weak Christians that just need love and patience. You know, we always kind of jump to, well, they're kicking them out of the church. Well, no. You do realize there were three uncomfortable conversations that had to happen first. So this is all a response to offense or sin that, as one pastor puts it, threatens to pollute or destroy the church. Evident, again, every word is important. Evident sin in the believer must be met by ongoing efforts to effect repentance. Personal admission is first. If that fails, admonition of the present in the presence of one or two others. If that fails, admonition by the church. And only when there is obstinate resistance throughout these three stages is a member to be regarded as a Gentile and tax collector. And only when there is flagrant public sin that brings public shame on the congregation are these steps collapsed into one. And we kind of get that in 1 Corinthians 5. You don't see that process in 1 Corinthians 5 because the church was all happy-go-lucky over something that was a tragedy. But even then, the goal of these actions is always restoration. In Galatians 6:1, bear the burdens of your brother or sister, but being careful that you are not sucked into the same sin. As one commentator put it, the purpose of surgical amputation is to save, not to destroy. Again, we find a complex statement. When major surgery is necessary, the patient must be protected from the infection of despair, 2 Corinthians 2:5-11. When tough action is required, it is to be done by men who are Jesus-like, characterized by meekness and gentleness, 2 Corinthians 10:1, Galatians 6:1. Now, a possible response to this might be, who gives the church the right to do this? And we'll talk about that next Sunday. However, for those of us, including myself, who at first, all through this sermon, I was writing, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, this is hard. For those of us who may be defensive or feeling bad about this, I understand and feel your weight. This is not an easy thing to do, but we have to put this all in the right framework. Romans 8:21 says that we are predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus. That is the desire of the church, to see that people come to Christ and are transformed through the power of His Spirit and the proclamation of His Word and the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, to be conformed by His graces into His image. And so church discipline and conflict resolution isn't ultimately about removal, shame, or shunning. It all starts with a desire for repentance and restoration. If the desire for repentance and restoration were not desired, then we would encourage that and just live and let live and not do the hard work of bearing one another's burden. If the church was just about coming together, singing some nice songs, and then going home, having done our pewly duty, then this passage isn't necessary. We can just live and let live. But Jesus is so concerned about His church looking like Him. Yet even if someone remains in their unrepentance and is eventually removed from membership in the Lord's Supper, there's still love for them. There's still heartfelt prayer for them. And we share the gospel with them in hopes that they will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And as the illustration of the sheep being lost, we don't just give them up for loss. We look for them with the gospel in hand that they might return. And so, church, my challenge for my own heart and for you is to be a person that is bold in the Lord Jesus Christ to work through relationships and work through messes. But my prayer is also that you have a heart that is ready to forgive those who have wounded you. And that you have a heart willing to hear hard things in the relationships you have in this church. Erica can tell you, I'm not always receptive when she points out a flaw or a sin in my heart and mind. And so we pray for the Lord to make us receptive. Not blaming others or our situations or our circumstances, but that we would have a heart of repentance and a desire to be in unity and love and restoration with one another. And so, Father, it's so easy to just point fingers and blame in relationships, and it's everybody else's fault, and they just need to get their act together. But, Father, You are worthy of so much more in our lives and kingdom. And so, Lord, help us to go in patience, in love to one another, and help us to be receptive to the correction and loving rebukes from our brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.